Dear Jesus, we just want to thank you for being our God and for being our Savior and for being so amazing and loving towards us that we could be redeemed and we could be forgiven and set free and have a whole new destiny, a whole new life, Lord, from what you freed us from and what you're taking us to. We're thankful for you, Jesus, and we pray just with all the interesting things, the wars and rumors of wars going on in the world, in particular with Ukraine. We pray, God, that cool heads would prevail and that there could be an aversion or some kind of other solution than war. But we also know the sinful condition of man, and we pray, God, that you'd protect life and property, and pray right now that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we need to know, we need to learn, we need to hear what you have to say to us today, in particular regarding church leadership. And so meet us in the scripture. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy 3. Hopefully you've turned to Acts chapter 20. Paul has just written to Timothy in chapter 2 about the complementary roles of men and women in the church. And having spoken very specifically regarding only men having the doctrinal or authoritative positions in the church, what Paul does now is he turns and changes the topic just a little bit, and he's speaking to and teaching Timothy and us that not just any man is qualified for leadership. So at first he said only men can hold these certain positions. Well, now he says it's not just any man. Take a look at verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." He says, this is a faithful saying. That should get our attention. This is the second time that Paul has used that phrase, faithful saying, in the book of Timothy. The first was found in chapter 1, verse 15. The third is found in chapter 4, verse 9. And you could look those up and see how they relate to each other and what they say. And so that it's a faithful saying, what does that mean? That means that it's true. It means you can take it to the spiritual bank and deposit it. This saying is trustworthy. And he says that if someone desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. And so we'll come back to bishop in just a moment, but if a man has the desire upon his heart to serve the Lord in a leadership position, that's something good. It's something good. Now, while there's qualifications that he must meet, there's nothing wrong in having a desire to serve in that capacity and to be a blessing to the flock of Jesus. Actually, when you consider the qualifications, you find that it would weed out those who may have an ulterior or impure motives. And let it be said that church leadership is truly a beautiful task. I think Paul is perhaps trying to inspire young leaders to, you know, rise up, and maybe some say, oh, I would like to do that. And maybe even too this morning, there are young men and maybe even older ones who would be inspired to serve Jesus in such a capacity. But let it be said that leadership in God's church and leading the flock of God is truly an awesome and a good work. It's a good work, a hard work. There's difficulty, but it's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's a worthy work. Now, when he says bishop, when we consider this word, especially in our day, maybe it's possible that right now and already you've conjured up in your mind what a bishop would look like or what you know, what he would do. Okay, perhaps the bishop in your mind looks something like this. Well, when we look to the Greek word for bishop, we get a better understanding. The Greek word is episkopos. Episkopos. It combines the preposition epi, which means over, and skopos, which means watcher. And so, quite literally, the word bishop means overwatcher or overseer. It's really that simple. Thus, with the word bishop, we're talking about a person who has oversight over the church of God, or they're watching out for the church of God. They're a leader in the church. And you know what they're called sometimes? Sometimes they're called elders. Sometimes they're called pastors. The English word elder in the Greek is presbyteros, which literally means the elder of two people or the one of age. The English word pastor comes from the word poimen, which means shepherd. So at this point, turn with me over, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to show you a couple verses there. We'll look at verse 17. Paul's on his way back from a missionary journey. And in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And then in verse 28, "Among other things," this is what Paul said to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so there were multiple elders in Ephesus, and they were no doubt overseeing the different home churches in the city. They were shepherding the church of God. They were overseeing the church there, which was a big responsibility. But I want you to notice that it was to Timothy that Paul wrote to, commanding him to address certain issues that were plaguing the Ephesian church at this time. In these two verses, we see the word elder and pastor and pastoring and bishop and overseeing. They're all used in a synonymous way. 1 Peter 2:25, it says, "For you were like sheep going astray and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Shepherd is the Greek word for pastor. Overseer is the Greek word for bishop or episkopos. And so Jesus is literally the pastor and the bishop of your soul. Have you ever thought about Jesus like that? That he's the pastor of your soul? That he's the overseer? He's the, you know, if anyone says, "I have a bishop," it better be Jesus, okay? He has the shepherding role in our lives. He has the overwatching role in our lives. And here at Calvary Chapel, Jesus has the role of pastor. He has the role of overseer. If there was any bishop, it would be Bishop Jesus, even though we don't talk in terms like that. You know, really, you know, myself and other pastors, we're under shepherds. We serve at the pleasure of Pastor Jesus. Now, I'm just going to be fair. I'm just going to let you know that other churches and other denominations, oftentimes they have very detailed job descriptions of these different roles, pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, and all of that. But really, for our edification and for our purposes today, what we see in the scripture is that bishop and elder and pastor, they're used in a synonymous way. What God is really cares about is the character of the leader. You know, there's a lot of freedom for church government. We have some models in the scripture. But you know what God's really, really concerned about is the character of the leader. We might be more interested in the structure and how those different roles interact with one another. But God is far more interested in the inner character of the leader. And that's the thrust of this whole passage, is really the qualifications of an elder, the qualifications of a pastor or an overseer in the church. Our text is 1 Timothy 3:1-7, but did you know that you can find similar passages in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, and 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4? If you added up all these lists together, you would find over 14 qualities that God values, but you would find things that you might think, from a human standpoint, would be missing. God doesn't value the things that we value, and we know this. He doesn't really value social status or money or business savvy or mental aptitude or good looks, and I'm thankful for that one, or even spiritual gifts. You know what he values? He values personal, moral, and spiritual character. Men of justice who are devout husbands, good fathers, self-controlled, peaceable, patient men who are firmly and fully committed to the Bible and the truths therein. Now, when we look at this, there's something that you need to know. These standards of maturity for those who lead in the church are the same standards of maturity expected of all Christians in general, all right? So this isn't a unique list for a unique group. This is basic Christianity. So there's no exemption, really. A man can't say, "Oh, well, because I'm not really desiring the work or position of an overseer, or I don't have my sights set on being an elder or a pastor, these lists or these qualities are not important to me." You can't say that. Likewise, a woman can't say, "Well, because I'm not a man, these passages have no bearing or application upon my life." In these leadership passages, we find the expected behavior of people who are being conformed into the image of Jesus. Jesus is the goal. He's the standard. And these passages and truths simply highlight character aspects of the discipleship and sanctification process. But let it be said that these in our text, they are the standard for spiritual leadership, in particular, men in those elder and overseeing roles. Are you guys with me? Okay, so no one is exempt. It's been said that a good pastor has to have a lot of different qualifications. You know, one person, you know, made a whole list of things that a pastor needed to have as far as qualities in order to pastor the church. And they said, well, we need him to have the strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the wisdom of an owl, the harmlessness of a dove, the industry of a beaver, the gentleness of a sheep, the versatility of a chameleon, and the vision of an eagle, the hide of a rhinoceros, the perspective of a giraffe, the endurance of a camel, the bounce of a kangaroo, the stomach of a horse, especially on mission trips, the disposition of an angel, the loyalty of an apostle, the faithfulness of a prophet, the tenderness of a shepherd, the fervency of an evangelist, and the devotion of a mother. And I would probably add that he needed to be able to leap buildings in a single bound. But wouldn't you say, even if some person, some human had all of those qualities, that he would still not please everybody? You know, God's qualifications are far more realistic. And you know what? They're actually possible with the power of the Holy Spirit. With the qualifications of a pastor or elder, we find that God really isn't even interested so much as spiritual gifts as he is with the inner life of the man. What's going on the inside? And that's what's important to God. A Western rancher had asked the district superintendent of his denomination to have a pastor assigned to his community. And the superintendent replied, well, how big a man do you want? Well, elder, the wiry tan man replied, we're not overly particular, but when he's on his knees, we'd like to have him reach heaven. I like that. Well, like many things, this rancher understood the importance of the inner life. And next we see the qualifications. And let me just mention, and you probably already understand this, these aren't exhaustive, but they are very, very important, and they could possibly even be seen as a bare minimum. All right? Well, verse 2. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. So what we see is that his reputation is important. He's to be blameless. This refers to his observable conduct. It means that this person needs to be above reproach. Verse 7, will say that he needs to be thought of well by outsiders. That means that no one should be able to bring a substantiated accusation against this person, in particular, the moral realm of the man. The question would be, what's your reputation inside the church and outside the church? Hopefully it's a good one, and hopefully it's the same. In Titus 1:7, Paul says that the leader needs to be blameless as a steward of God. Blameless as a steward. God values faithfulness with what he entrusts to us. He expects us to utilize everything that he's given to us for his glory. This is illustrated, of course, in Luke chapter 19 with the parable of the talents where Jesus expected a return. Just some quick application here. If God has given you a relationship, invest in it. If he's blessed you with a wife or a spouse, care for her, care for him, love her, love him. If he's given you kids, or if he's blessed you with grandkids or great-grandchildren, then be a good steward of that relationship. Spend time with them, invest in them. If God's given you material resources, be a good steward of them. If he's given you a car to drive to work, if he's given you a lawnmower to mow a lawn, or maybe he's given you a lawnmower to drive to work. Whatever the case, be a good steward of it. If God's given you a talent, use it for his glory. Something very important that God has given to us all is time. Isn't that true? He's given to every man, every woman, the same amount of time. Now, if my car is stolen, if my lawnmower is stolen, I can go out and I can earn more money and I can get another one. If I misuse my money, I can, again, earn more. But there's something different about time. If it's wasted, it's gone. If it's misappropriated, it's gone. Church, we're living in a time that we need to redeem the time. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 5:17 that because the days are evil, we need to be redeeming the time. We need to be taking advantage of every moment that God gives to us. And so after the concern for the elder's overall reputation, Paul now shifts immediately to the priority of his marriage. A qualified elder says is to be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. And that literally means he needs to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. There are no other women in his life, and he's to be faithful to his wife. Now, there's a misinterpretation that's gone around over the years that says that a man could have had only one wife in his entire life, and that's wrong. That interpretation would say that even if a person was biblically divorced or they were widowed and then they remarried, that somehow they'd be disqualified for church leadership. Now, while that might sound like a higher bar, actually it creates a loophole that some people have exploited. The loophole with this interpretation is that while he might only have been married to one woman, he might not have been a one-woman man, if you catch my drift. Now, I think you're familiar with Winston Churchill, right? You know who that is? He once attended a formal banquet in London where the dignitaries were asked the question, if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? Well, naturally, everyone was super curious about what Churchill, who was seated next to his beloved wife, Clemmy, would say. Well, when it was finally his turn, the old man, the last respondent to the question, rose and gave his answer. And I'll tell you on Wednesday night. Okay. Kidding. He said this, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be, and here he paused to take his wife's hand, Lady Churchill's second husband. Well, Churchill was not only a clever man, but he was a one-woman man. This is important to God. Well, the next three qualities can be put under one category called self-mastery. And it says that the leader needs to be temperate. That means measured and not given to extremes. You know, over the years, I've come across people where I've said, you know, that's a like a person who's of extreme, and it's kind of like a divide by 10 person. You know, whether they're really, really high, just divide by 10. If they're really, really low, you know, multiply by 10. But the leader is not to have those kind of extremes. They're to be temperate and sober-minded. It speaks of sensible thinking. They're able to use sound judgment. The man of God should be reasonable and clear-headed and rational. Good behavior. It's the same Greek word translated as modest in chapter 2 and verse 8. This man's life is well ordered. He's polite and he has good social decorum. He's also to be hospitable. The man of God should be a friend to believers, strangers, and a friend to foreigners as well, and that would indeed include unbelievers. You know, when you think about hospitality, if there's a lack of hospitality, it boils down to selfishness. And yes, some people have that extra over-the-top gift of hospitality, and that's amazing. That's a gift. As Christians, we're to all be hospitable, and this is a characteristic in this leadership role. And while all Christians have that need to have hospitality or a welcoming spirit about them, sometimes to the degree it depends on our home, it depends on our family dynamics, sometimes it depends on our resources. I think a great example of hospitality is even found in the book of Job. Job 31:32. He said this, no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. You know, it's amazing. If you've ever traveled to the Middle East, you probably will have noticed their amazing hospitality. you know, willing to open their door or share a meal or have you come in and just have some tea. It's quite remarkable. The leader of God's church needs to be able to teach as well. The Word of God needs to have a very large and a key place in the leader's life. Paul expanded on this in his letter to Titus regarding elders. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so the elder needs to be a student of God's word and able to communicate it to others. And if necessary, defend the faith and contend for the faith. And I would even say recognize error and call it out. Now, here at the church, oftentimes we have people who will come up after the service and they'll say, Pastor, you know, what about this verse? Or what does this mean? Or I heard this on the radio, or somebody was talking about this, or what does the Bible have to say about that? It might be a phone call, it might be an email. And so knowing the Word of God, generally speaking, you could say, well, this is what God has to say. And if we don't know, we look it up. We'll search the Scriptures to find out what God has to say. Next verse, verse 3. The leader is to not be given to wine. Now, I believe that all have been touched in one way or another by the damaging effects of alcohol. It's not really a positive thing in our culture. In a group this size, I believe that God has redeemed many that were once given over to it. And here Paul is saying to Timothy that a leader must be sober and should not be given over to or controlled by alcohol. He told the church of Ephesus, in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so what is he saying? He's saying that the man of God is not to be controlled by alcohol, but by the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, if someone is filled with alcohol, they're out of control. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will exude self-control, and it will probably be better for you and those around you. That being said, men in general, and elders specifically, should not be controlled by alcohol, but by the Holy Spirit. And this, like most kingdom principles, wouldn't you agree, stand in great contrast to the principles of the world? Today, and I even mean today, millions upon millions of dollars will be spent on advertising for alcohol of all sorts, claiming that their products are ubiquitous with true refreshment and happiness and a good time. Well, you know as I that these commercials are false and they're deceptive. The next thing that should be in the elder's life is that he should not be, well, not in his life, is that he should not be violent. A leader should not be looking for a fight or an argument and should not be predisposed to being quarrelsome. A violent person is controlled by anger and loses the sense of reason. Someone who's a leader, or someone who's wondering if they have the qualifications for being a leader, they can't abuse people. That's the flock of God. This is contrary to the nature of Jesus. And something else that we see in verse 3, not greedy for money, not greedy for money. Now, you've heard it said that money can't make you happy. And I know, too, that all of us have wanted to give it a try. We've just wanted to try for a while, right? Perhaps there's some here who think you can disprove that statement, that money can't make you happy. Well, this relates here to the acquiring of money through dishonest gain. A godly leader will not allow money to control him. The Bible teaches that money is not the root of all evil. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all evil, or all sorts of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Did you notice what the issue is? The issue really isn't a money issue, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Paul doesn't say that money's the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. And so if you and I have our hearts set on money and wanting to become rich, then it's going to cause you to stray. It's going to cause problems in your life and a lot of sorrows. So the principle is this, that money is a tool. It's just a tool. It's a placeholder for value. And in our day, you've got to carry more and more shells to get the same thing, right? That's called inflation, by the way. More dollars competing for the same amount of goods and services. Okay, but if we control our finances and if we look at things in a biblical way, guess what? Our finances won't control us. And that's what we want. We want to have a biblical view of our finances. And so regarding the heart issue, Paul says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Then as a Christian, it's another reminder that we need to be very, very careful with what we set our hearts on. Isn't that true? You set your heart on something, and your heart will always make a convert of your mind. And once you start ruminating about it and thinking about it, guess what ends up happening? You start behaving in a way that brings out the end that you've set your heart on. So we got to be very, very careful to guard our hearts. The next thing we see is that the leader needs to be gentle. Gentleness was to be the elder's style. Why? It was the style of Jesus, right? In Matthew 11, verse 29, it teaches us, and Jesus said this of himself, that he was gentle and lowly in heart. Paul expands on this characteristic in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 24. And he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The leader is not to be quarrelsome. The person is not to be trigger happy when it comes to their relationships with others. They're not always looking for a fight or trying to be contrary. You know, some people, you know, they come across and they say, well, just to play the devil's advocate, it's like, you play that role a lot. Are you sure that you're not the devil's advocate? I would maybe never say that to someone, but sometimes we wonder. They're not to be covetous. This goes beyond being greedy for money and speaks of someone who's never satisfied and they always want something more. They even want things that don't belong to them. They're never happy with what they have or where they are or what their position is. And such a person is not fit for leadership in the church. And now what Paul does, and you'll notice a shift, is he goes into greater detail with the last three qualifications. It won't be a bullet point list, it's going to be more expansive. Take a look at verses 4 and 5, where now he shifts to the family, which is very, very important to God. This person is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now notice something, that the qualification is found in verse 4, and the reason is found in verse 5. A man's ability to lead his family is a test as to whether he can lead an even larger group, the family of God. And it's true that God is not looking for a CEO man, he's looking for a family man. That's what God's interested in. And one reason that God is looking for a family man is that the church is not a business, it's a family, isn't it? Chuck Swindoll said it well. He said that the church is a family. It has a heavenly father, not a chairman of the board. It has brothers and sisters, not shareholders. We have a groom, Jesus Christ, not an impersonal boss. And so if a man manages his house well, it would follow that he'd be able to manage and lead God's family. In other words, a man who leads and has faith in his home will have leadership opportunities outside the home. We call this discipleship, and this is greatly needed in our families and churches today. Now, let me say this, that no human family is perfect. Why? It's filled with sinners. You have these beautiful babies, they're sinners. They cry when nothing's wrong. They cry when they're not really hungry and they've just been fed. They're sinners. You don't have to teach kids how to sin. The home, however, should be ruled well with boundaries and blessings, limitations and love, rules and relationship. That balance is so important. Now, David Guzik made a really good comment here. He said, it's true that a child may rebel from even a good home, but is the rebellion because of the parents or in spite of their job as parents? And he says, this question must be asked. I'll give you two things that build faith in your family. If these two things are a part of your family culture and your family conversation, then you will be building faith into your family, all right? It's not rocket science, it's biblical truth, and it's fairly straightforward. I don't know if you even need to take notes. The Bible and prayer. The Bible and prayer. Prayer and the Bible. God's word and prayer. Talking to God, and I mean, that's the kind of stuff that make a difference in your family. It's not rocket science, it's biblical truth. These are the two offensive weapons that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. That it shouldn't be an uncommon thing for a mom or for a dad to say, let's pray. Why? Because we don't want it to be an uncommon thing for our kids to say, well, let's pray, or can you pray for me? And we say, yes, absolutely. Let's pray right now. Let's pray right now. Or talking about the word. I read this in my scripture reading. I learned this at church. I learned this in a Bible study that I went to. Or, you know, this thing that God is building in me. That's so important. And because of that, because they're the two offensive weapons for a Christian, and they will make a difference in your life and in your family's life, they're the two, the enemy knows it too, by the way, they're the two most difficult disciplines, I believe, to maintain in the Christian life, our prayer life and our life in the Word of God. So Bible and prayer, prayer and the Bible. That's the first expanded qualification. The next one is maturity, verse 6. This person is not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Not a novice literally means not a new convert. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22 that he's not to lay hands on anyone suddenly or hastily. And so before a person is commissioned for some work or role, there needs to be a season of testing. There needs to be some sort of examination. God's word is teaching that a new convert or a novice can easily be puffed up with pride if they're put into a church leadership role too early, and they'll end up suffering the same condemnation as the devil, and that's serious. The phrase puffed up literally means to be filled with smoke or to be filled with hot air. And you know what? Sometimes when we think about our youth, you know, and all the things that we knew and we thought we were better than our parents and knew more than our parents and we were, you know, all that in a box of chocolates. Well, we start getting older and we start realizing that our parents were pretty wise, right? You know, there's those experience of life that kind of end up deflating us or bringing us back down to real level, right? Reality. So that's maturity. And then the final trait is, again, reputation. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We already saw this in verse 2, but with so much at stake and on the line, the reputation of a leader, both inside the church and outside of the church, must be good and consistent. It needs to be the same. Brian Bell, not Rob Bell, by the way, Pastor Brian Bell, gave this final quiz. I thought it was really good. He said, with personality, does their inner character measure up to their outward appearance? Domestically, would his family vote for him? Humbly, is it too soon? Publicly, would his coworkers smile at the news of him being raised up in leadership? Or would they ask the question, are we talking about the same guy? Are you kidding me? So reputation is important. It's what people say about you. But did you know that there's at least two underlying principles to the reputation? More important than reputation is character. Character has to do with how God sees you. Reputation is how people see you on the outward. Character is how God sees you. And you know what? Your character springs forth from something. Do you know what it springs forth from? It springs forth from your inner integrity, the values that you've placed deep within your soul. And your character draws upon integrity like a bucket in a well. Integrity, it's who you are when no one is around. Integrity shapes what you do when no one sees but God. Integrity is choosing what is right even when it's not convenient. And our integrity must be based on God's values, not ours or the world. When our integrity is sourced in God's values, it builds our character. And as our character is built for the glory of God, guess what? It impacts our reputation. It's been well said that if you take care of your reputation, it's been well said that if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. You take care of you and honoring the Lord with your integrity and with your character, and God's got your reputation covered. And so for the role of an elder or pastor, the qualifications are high, but so are the stakes. The reason is, as the church leadership goes, so does the church. And that's a big deal. That's why the qualifications for an elder focus on character rather than charisma. And how many times have we seen in the last, 10, 20 years, and it's sad, where you have some charismatic pastor, and it's just, big and out there and everything, and then they fall. And how great is that fall? God's interested in character rather than charisma, humility rather than ability, being sober-minded rather than corporate-minded. Years ago, in 1988, there was a man named Tim Hansel, and he wrote a book. I haven't read the book, but the book is called Eating Problems for Breakfast. I like the attitude. And in that book, he published a letter to Jesus from a management company regarding the disciples. True letter. No, I'm kidding. But this is quite instructive, and I think you'll appreciate it. Here we go. To Jesus, the son of Joseph, Woodcrafters Carpenter Shop, Nazareth, zip code 25922, from the Jordan Management Consultants. And here's what they wrote to Jesus. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the test results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and our vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It's the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you're undertaking. They do not seem to have the team spirit or team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Now, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable. He's given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We find that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high on the score regarding the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind. He has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and your right-hand man. All other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Rather instructive, isn't it? The Bible says in 1 Samuel 16:7 that the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And God doesn't even look at outward success, at wealth, or the status of a person regarding spiritual leadership. He looks on the inside. He looks at the heart. He looks at the character. And God's concerned not just about the character of the leader, but he's concerned about the character of the church. He's concerned about what goes on inside of our hearts. And that's why there's an emphasis on it in the Bible, and that's why it is a key factor in the qualifications for being a church leader. Good conduct in the church, which is Paul's theme of this letter, is imperative in order to accomplish God's will that all people are saved. And this starts with good leaders. The church is on God's mission, who desires all people to be saved, then it must have good leadership. And that's what this passage is all about. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the structure that it gives to us. You said to the disciples that you would build your church. And here we see that you're giving instruction as to the leadership in your church. And as well, Lord, we see that there's discipleship in this passage for all of us. I pray, God, that your Spirit would work in each one of our lives and in our hearts, and that you would be building your church for your glory. Lord, in these last days, help us to be the church that you've called us to be. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Lord, for those who are in church leadership, Lord, help us to be led by your Spirit and to lead in the way and the manner that you've called us to lead. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you've made these things plain for us. In your name, amen.